Right, good evening. Welcome back, everyone, to our meeting. I am so continued to be filled and fed in every way possible. With your hospitality, I got to sit and just have coffee and cook. Is there a better way to start your day than coffee and cookies? I do not know a better way. So, Danny, I loved my time. Thank you, brother, for letting me get to spend some time with you. So thankful for the Malones, for their hospitality, not just to me, but to so many that you filled your brand new house with. Thank you for having me over, and thank you to the Shells for your hospitality tonight and getting to connect and find out that we have very close mutual friends and old friends of his and a mentor of mine. It's just amazing how in God's church, we are not like a family, we are a family. And we're going to spend some time talking about that tomorrow. I encourage you to come back tomorrow to discuss that, and that will be a class period because I want to hear from you as well. I'm really excited to talk about that topic. Tonight, we are going to venture into an area that, as I've learned, you guys have spent quite a bit of time discussing over the past year or so. And I want to begin with this term that I'm sure many of us have seen before. How many times when someone has discussed evangelism is this word tacked onto the front of it? Every time you hear this term, personal evangelism. What does that mean, personal evangelism? In many instances, this is a prefix that's just been attached to evangelism whenever we speak about it in the church. Many books have been written under this heading about personal evangelism, as well as, of course, thousands of different sermons given about personal evangelism. And while many of them ultimately will come to similar conclusions than perhaps we will today, the term in and of itself can be misleading, though, can't it? The term personal evangelism. Because with that term could perhaps come the understanding, the notion that personal evangelism portrays that this is what you are doing simply by yourself. That this is something that you do alone, on your own, something that you do solo in your own personal efforts in bringing other people to Jesus. And in this way, when we interpret it this way, it kind of defeats the purpose of having the role of an evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't it? It kind of makes everybody an evangelist, and it kind of really muddies the water between the distinction of what's expected of us and what's expected of the role of an evangelist. And when we ask the question that we did last night, you know, why don't we reach the lost the way that we should? And we looked at some of those statistics of what's happening in some churches and the 2% growth over a year being conversions. I have an old friend and mentor. I've mentioned him a couple times. His name is Andy Cantrell, and he loves alliteration. Chip and I were talking about this. When he talks about evangelism, he breaks it down into four C's: care, consciousness, courage, and craft. And I'll never forget those four. And we're not going to break those four down tonight. But on those last two, courage and craft, especially with these things, I think one of the reasons why we don't have the courage to be involved in reaching the lost is what we think is expected of us, or what our role really should be in evangelism. And so we look at this and we say, well, I don't have the craft to be a teacher. That's not my gift. And certainly James makes it very clear that not all are called to be teachers. And yet the sermons I hear and the kinds of things that we talk about really make me feel guilty. It makes me feel like I should be a teacher. And so people can leave feeling very confused, and so they don't have the courage because they don't have the gift, and it puts us in this really kind of difficult conundrum in this place. But not only that, we don't have the courage because we're afraid to go it alone. You know, if there were other people involved in this with me, or if someone else did with this with me, I'd be super happy to, but I just had this whole lesson, I just read this whole book on personal evangelism, so this is what Jesus expects of me to do by myself, and we can get all kinds of confused because of this term. Well, I want to suggest this evening, what if our expectations are wrong from the beginning? What if our expectations of ourselves, or what God is really asking us to do, in regarding soul winning is not what we've been taught or is not what we thought was expected. What if he doesn't expect you to be a teacher while still being dedicated to saving the lost? What if he doesn't expect you to do this alone? In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Another mentor of mine, I mention them frequently and often, I would not be here without them, is Mike Wilson. And if you will go back in your memory banks, a long time ago, Mike Wilson wrote some material called Evangelism Toolbox. And if you've never read it, it is an excellent source, and it is still as prevalent today as it was when he wrote it. And he has this very cute acronym that he uses called TEAM Evangelism. And TEAM stands for Together, Everyone Accomplishes More. And that is a cute acronym. I love it, and it's easy to remember. But the reason I love it more is because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Because when it comes to soul winning, this is not something that we go solo. When it comes to outreach, this is something that we are called to do in our respective roles and parts, just as we sang, that all work together for a common goal and a common purpose. And I believe that in churches, because of wrong expectations and because of perhaps even good intention teaching, but maybe wrong application in teaching, that we need to revive our outreach in the way that we do this work. We want to look at three things tonight, three different things that have power. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is the power of two. We're going to look at strength in numbers. The second thing we're going to look at is the power of diversity, understanding unity in diversity and what that means and what it doesn't mean in the church and how that plays into evangelism. And then finally, we're going to look at the power of the gospel. That our work in soul winning is not based in who we are, but in who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel can do. So let's look at this together, and let's begin with this concept of strength in numbers, the power of two. We've probably all heard this expression. You finish it. If you want something done right, do it yourself. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever seen Christians apply this to the work of the church before? Because it's a lot more difficult to teach somebody and take the time to mentor somebody and do something and trust somebody to do the work themselves. I'm just going to go ahead and do it myself. Such a concept is completely foreign to our work and purpose that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, we see quite the opposite is taught, observed, and modeled for us. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning. Open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And in the context, this is talking about marriage, but I believe there is a deeper meaning to this as well, a different application that can be drawn from this. And in the book of Genesis, we have this account where God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Everything is good until we get to God's creation of man. And this is the very first time that we see a term not good. And this is going to be in chapter 2 and in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And of course, this is when Eve is formed and fashioned and presented to Adam, and we have marriage. But I want you to go back to verse 28 of chapter 1, and I want you to understand why this is so significant and why this is so significant for us. In chapter 1 and in verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, rule the birds of the air, and every creature that crawls on the earth. His command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. A command that would have been impossible with Adam alone. Even if Adam had the biggest heart and the biggest intent to fill the earth and multiply, that is not a job that Adam was suited to do on his own. Not only was it not good for man to be alone, but it was impossible for man to fulfill the will of God by himself. My friends, the exact same thing that we read of in the creation narrative continues to teach us today, because God has told us to go into the world and to be fruitful and multiply for his kingdom. And my friends, that is not a task that you can accomplish by yourself. It is not good for man to be alone. Staying in the Old Testament, go if you will in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I've got to tell a funny story on myself. So this will date me a little bit for you kids. Back when Facebook first started, of course, they didn't have direct messenger or instant messaging like that. So when you wanted to leave a message with someone, you wrote on their wall. And this was back when Kylie and I were dating, and we said sickeningly sweet things to each other. And so we had just spent the whole day together, and she wrote, "Why is it that a whole day together is not long enough?" And I intended to write back Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in verse 11, which says that he has put eternity into their hearts, which is not at all what that passage means, by the way. I was pulling it out of its context to try to sound sweet and try to sound cute, as though like only an eternity would be enough time. What I wrote on her wall was Ecclesiastes 4:11, which reads, "If two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" Her father was not happy with this mistake, and I was given quite the hard time from everybody. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, often a passage that is frequently read at weddings, frequently read in types of instances where love is in the air, there is a bigger meaning here, and I want you to look at what the context says beginning in verse 9. It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either fails," or either falls, excuse me, "his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one person keep warm alone? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A threefold cord is not easily broken." We look all throughout nature, we look all throughout the world, and we see the examples of two being better than one and having a better return for their reward. Mike, in that work that he writes on Evangelism Toolbox, talks about a horse pull one time where they had one horse pull 7,000 pounds on his own, and another horse pulled 8,000 pounds on his own, and then they put the two horses together. How many pounds do you think they were able to pull together? You do your math, you think, okay, 8 and 7, okay, we're looking at like roughly somewhere in between the 15 to 18 range. They pulled 30,000 pounds together. When alone, they could not even pull 10. Together, they were able to pull over four times what they could do by themselves. Did you know that the reason geese fly in the formation that they do is because they can add 71% to their flight range than if they flew by themselves? When they work together, so much more is accomplished. There's another example about penguins. I'm going to make you wait for that one until tomorrow, but it is my favorite one. I stole it from Gary Sandusky a long time ago, and we'll talk about that one tomorrow. But you look in nature, and you see how two are better than one all around us. And yet, how many times have you guys heard this statement regarding evangelism? Evangelism is the preacher's job. That's why we pay the preacher. Have you ever heard anyone say that before? I've heard many people say that. "I don't have to talk to people about Jesus. That's why I put my money in the plate. That's the preacher's job. My job is to show up and sing and take Lord's Supper and go home and not cause any trouble, and that's my job." Well, while the evangelist certainly has a very specific role that is not applied to all, that does not mean that no one else plays a role in evangelism. The pastor model, as I call it, has done great harm to the church in this manner. I want to tell you a story, and then I want to read from a book that Francis Chan has written called Letters to the Church. And the story I'll tell you is about a good friend of mine whose name was Vincent. Vincent and I met in a world religions class at a community college in Salem, where I was currently attending college before I went to FC. And he formerly was an atheist and had become a believer and was interested in taking these religious courses. And so naturally, we became friends and we started to study the Bible together regularly. And one of these days, he comes into the coffee shop, surprise, me in a coffee shop. And he comes into the coffee shop and he says, "You won't believe what just happened this week." And I said, "What happened?" And he said, "It's this huge scandal. Our pastor was caught in this massive scandal in an affair with someone for many years in our congregation, and the whole congregation has called him to step down, and it's just a mess." And I said, "That's such terrible news." I said, "What are you going to do?" Expecting, like, you know, what's the plan going forward with a search committee, who's going to step into the role? And his answer back was, what else can we do? We're going to have to shut down the church. He was dead serious. If the pastor wasn't there, there's no purpose in us coming together and worshiping God. He did everything anyway. Nobody else did any work, and so there wasn't anything they could do because he had everything on his shoulders. They were just going to have to close shop. It was a good bridge to invite him over to where I worshiped. But I want you to consider these words from Francis Chan. If you don't know who Francis Chan is, he was a big, big mega church pastor who started doing a lot of introspection, going back and reading the text and realizing how far from God he actually was. And in this book, he details his humbling self-discovery to realize how far from the truth he had strayed. And this is one of those topics that he discusses. And in his very first chapter, The Departure, he's listing the biggest things that caught his attention. And he says, another issue that we saw was how everything had grown to be very dependent on one person. Even as we talked about building a new facility and the expenses involved with that, the elders questioned, what would happen if I was no longer the pastor? Would Cornerstone become like so many other churches, stuck with a giant empty building? Again, this is a big issue. Not just because of the waste of money, but because no church should be dependent on one person. We wanted people to come to Cornerstone to experience the Almighty God and moving of the Holy Spirit, not to hear Francis Chan. Because my leadership was so prominent in the church, I also began to see that it was holding back others who should have been leading. As I started to encourage my staff members and elders to leave, and began releasing them into new ministries, I saw how much they grew from being given the opportunity to serve. The Bible tells us that every member of the body has a gift necessary to the functioning of the church. And when I looked at what went on in our church, I saw a few other people and me using our gifts, while thousands came in and sat in the sanctuary for an hour and a half and then went home. The way we had structured the church was stunting people's growth, and the whole body was weaker for it. I thought he came to some very good conclusions about where they had gone and how far they had fallen. My friends, how much greater impact can we make for the kingdom if it were all of us working together? And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? When they are scattered in Acts chapter 8 on account of persecution, the word flourished, not just on account of the 12 apostles, but because those who scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Sharing their faith with others. There was a real story of this group of fishermen. They turned out to not be the brightest because they were shrimpers down in the Gulf, and they were having a huge issue with starfish. And so what they decided they'd do is every time they pulled up a starfish because they were eating the shrimp, they would cut it in half and throw it back in the water. What's the problem with that? You double your problem, don't you? You triple your problem, quadruple your problem. That's what Satan tried to do. He tried to kill the church, and he just spread it by doing it that way. And that would not have been possible were everyone not doing their part and working together. Even those who are actually involved in teaching are nearly always modeled in pairs. When Jesus sent them out, how did he send them out? Two by two. When we see the missionary journeys, how do they go? Are they ever alone? Paul goes with Barnabas. They have a disagreement. Barnabas goes with John Mark. Paul goes with Silas later on. Luke's with Paul. And then when Paul is alone, generally he says, I'm alone except Luke's with me. I feel really bad for Luke. He never gets any credit. He's like, I'm all by myself. I need someone. And Luke's like, I'm still here. But you never see even those who are teaching working by themselves. My friends, if Jesus didn't send them out alone, and the apostles didn't operate alone, what would wisdom suggest is the best way to approach teaching and the work of the Lord? If at all possible, I would think it would seem important that we do even that in our teaching together. Why do you think there's always a plurality in church leadership with elders? Because God knew in wisdom that two are better than one. This brings us to our second point tonight. As we not only talk about the power of numbers, the power of two, but we want to spend some time talking about the power of diversity. Strength in our differences. And when we talk about diversity, we are obviously not suggesting that we are not called to unity or that we are not called to be unified. Nor are we talking about diversity for the sake of diversity. You see that happening in a lot of secular fields, that when you hire someone, you don't hire whoever's best for the job. You need to hire someone that meets these credentials because we need to get some more diversity in here, right? That's not what we're suggesting. What we are suggesting is what we read in places like Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn over in your Bibles to that passage. Paul's going to write a lot in Ephesians chapter 4 that is very applicable to this topic, and the first thing he's going to talk about is that we should be united. He spends the very first six verses talking about this, that we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in verse 3, that there is one Lord, or one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all. We are called to be of one mind and of one purpose. But we need to recognize this. Unity is not uniformity. And oneness is not sameness. In marriage, you are called to be one with your spouse. You are called to be united with your husband or your wife. Does that mean you have uniformity? That you are the exact same in all things? Certainly not. Women are very different from men, regardless of what our culture would like to teach us today. And you only have to be around a woman for a couple of minutes, men, to know that that's different because they're smart and we're not. We recognize this. There are big differences. And yet, despite those differences, when you bring those together with one mind and one purpose in unity, even in diversity, it does a whole lot of good. And this is exactly what Paul would go on to write in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. And by the way, if anyone ever says, well, we don't have those offices anymore. No, guys, they're right here, okay? This is our foundation for our instruction in equipping us for the work of service. And 2 Timothy 3 is very clear about that. Some apostles, some prophets. Now we look at modern roles. Now, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Equipping the who? Saints. Who's that? That's us. That's the members. For the work of ministry. That word means service. That we are to be equipped by these roles to serve. And he goes on to say, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith of the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, so that we'll no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. My friends, how many books have been written on church growth? The number is endless, and I've read many of them, and most of them are absolute garbage. And you'll get a guy, he's like, guys, I've got the answer. Here's the secret to church growth. Here's the secret. Here's what you do. Take out the back pews. Take out the back pews, and it's going to make your church look fuller. So when visitors come in, they think, wow, there's really something going on here, and they'll want to stay. And if you don't take out those back pews, you're never going to grow in Christ. That's the dumbest thing I've ever read in my entire life. We could talk about, you know, ways that we could perhaps be more aesthetically appealing as a building. That has nothing to do with building up the body of Christ. I have a question. Why are there so many books written about church growth when Paul gives us the answer right here? You want to know how the church grows? Paul lays it out right here. Every person does their part. When there are roles in the proper offices and the proper men in the proper offices, and those men are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and everyone is being equipped and is doing their role, that is when the body grows. We don't need a book on church growth. We just need to read the good book on how to do it. And then we need to actually do it. Shocker. Don't be hearers of the words only, but doers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes it very clear that when it comes to the body, much like our bodies, there is no one part of the body that is more important than another. And he goes through and describes in great detail how the body works together and that no one should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. And it's not for any reason less any part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And Paul is bringing this out to help us understand every single part of the body is situated the way that God wants it to be in these different roles. And rather than being worried about my part not really being that significant because I'm not one of these prominent parts, and Paul has something to say about that too, we need to understand and embrace the role that we've been given and recognize that if I don't do my part, it is just as detrimental to the body as if any of these other parts don't do their part. We all have to work together, all of us. Helen Keller, we talked about Edmund Burke last night. Helen Keller is another one of those very influential people who had a lot of good to say. And she said, I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but I still can do something. And I will not refuse, to do something that I can do. Isn't that a great attitude? I can't do everything, but there's something that I can do, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you guys a silly illustration, but I love this. We have a man that worships with us. He's a widower, and he has a lot of challenges in his life, especially in a mental capacity. He needs a lot of help. And his wife took care of him his whole life, and we met him, and he and I started getting together, and I taught him the gospel, and he was baptized, and he's been with us for about 4 years now, being discipled. And he's really struggled with feeling like he's needed or important. And so we've really worked with him and helping him find things that are important for him to do. And I'll tell you what, we had some new members join recently, and they came up and they said, who's this Randy Brock person? And I said, well, that's him over there. Why? And they said, how did he know when our birthday was? And I said, what are you talking about? They said, we just got a card in the mail. We haven't been here, you know, all but a couple of months. For him to go out of his way, I don't even know if I've shaken his hand and he sent me a card. That just made their entire day. And then Randy's also the cough drop guy. That's been very important recently with this kind of season. And for a period, there was Randy who got sick, and then suddenly there was no cough drops in the back, and we're always looking around like, okay, everyone's coughing. Where are these cough drops? And we realized someone fell down on the job, because we should have realized that's Randy's job. Randy's not here. We need to fill in and fill that role. And that's a silly illustration, perhaps, to someone like Randy, but Randy doesn't realize just how important even something so small like that might be. I want us to understand that there are so many things that we are called to do, things that even specifically are needed with outreach, with soul winning. You know, if you want to talk to somebody, you have to have somewhere to talk to them with. When you open up the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says that they were receiving each other in their what? In their homes. They were going house to house. Perhaps you don't have the ability to teach. That's not a gift that God's given you. You don't have that craft. But maybe God's blessed you with a home, and you're able to open up your home and let people use that space to study God's word together. That is such an important job. In fact, we were discussing this last night. When you look at the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that is linked to Deuteronomy 6, you know, hear the Lord your God is one. But the second commandment that is likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself, guess where that's situated? Right in the middle of God telling the people of Israel in Leviticus 19 how they are supposed to show hospitality. The second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself, was exampled by God through how we demonstrate hospitality to others. Being a host is very important. You can support financially. Paul, at the end of his book in Philippians chapter 4, will spend a lot of time talking about the fruit that increased to their credit, because no other church had entered into partnership with them except for them. And that they were willing to share of their physical means with Paul in ways that allowed Paul to continue to do the work that he was doing. You know, maybe I don't have the ability to teach, but I have the ability to support someone who does. God's blessed me with those resources. That is something that is critical and needed in the Lord's body. What about even mentors? We're going to spend a lot of time, I'm calling an audible on our very last sermon here, by the way. We're not going to do what was originally scheduled, and I talked with Chip about this. After a lot of discussions, especially with our young people, there is a craving, a desire for mentorship in this group. And in Titus chapter 2, after immersion, those who are older men, what are they supposed to be doing with younger men? Teaching them, instructing them. Those that are older women, what are they supposed to be doing with younger women? Teaching them, instructing them. Back in Salem, we had a young lady who obeyed the gospel. She was formerly of the Mormon faith, and she was converted and became a Christian, and she's still faithful and married to one of my very dear friends. And she had been there for about maybe 2-3 months when she came up to the elders and she said, "I guess I'm really confused. What am I supposed to do now?" And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "I don't have anybody helping me learn how to do this." And it was just this smack in the face that we were failing her. We were falling down on the job, because how was she supposed to be equipped, not just from the pulpit, but there needed to be those that maybe they aren't, you know, evangelistic in the sense of teaching others the gospel, but there were women there that needed to start teaching her, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian and be a wife. This is what it means to be a Christian and be a mom. This is what it means to be a Christian and be an employee. This is what it means to be a Christian and be hospitable. She needed mentorship. We can go on and on. For sake of time, I'm going to skip through this. Worship leaders, servant leaders. We talk about deacons, using your gifts for service. All of these are tied to outreach and soul winning. But I do want to talk about this. While those are all specific things, roles that not everybody can fill or serve, I want to talk about four things that everybody absolutely can do. Every single Christian here. The first thing that you can do is invite. I love this passage, and if you have watched the series, The Chosen, I know that there are very different opinions amongst Christians about, you know, that series. Some really love it, some really hate it. I am not opening up a can of worms. Please don't come tell me that you hate it. Please don't tell me that you love it. Just They've used this as a tagline, and they're brilliant for it because it is directly from the text. I want you to look at John chapter 1. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. He finds Philip and tells him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It would be like if someone said, "I heard the best preacher in my life." You wouldn't believe it. He's from Las Vegas, Nevada. And you're like, sure, right. A preacher that comes out of Las Vegas, Nevada, born and raised. Okay. And so look at what happens here. Philip answers him and he says, he could have debated him. He could have told him how great Jesus was and all the things. And he says, "Come and see. Just come and see." Friends, how easy is that when people are asking you, you know, "What do you believe about Jesus? And what does your church do? And you know, what are your theological positions about all this?" And that can be really intimidating. You're like, "I don't know how to navigate through this." And you know what the easiest thing to do is just come and see. We're having a Bible study in my house, or we're having a Bible study over here. You can ask all these questions. Why don't you just come and see? Every single person can do that. I know you can, because you've invited people to birthdays. You've invited people to sports games. You've invited people to be your friend on Facebook. You've invited people to all kinds of things that are important to you. I know you can invite people to come and see Jesus. A second thing that everybody can do is shine. Again, Matthew chapter 5, we read this already last evening, but we are told that we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And Jesus tells us to let our light shine in such a way that when others see our good works, they will glorify God who is in heaven. And if you don't think that's up your alley, it better be, because Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that this is the very purpose with which we were recreated in Christ Jesus. He says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. This is your role. This is your job in Christ. No matter what that looks like in our role and in our walk, every single one of us is called to shine and to let our light shine and to do good works in such a way that other people are drawn to Christ. Everybody can do good. Thirdly, everybody can pray. We were talking about this, I think Chip and I and Christy were talking about this, about Rick Lanning and what he says about prayer. Rick Lanning is one of my favorites, because a lot of times when people say, you know, "Well, I'm praying for you," you know, they kind of view it as though, like, that's kind of, "Well, I can't really do anything, so I guess I'll pray for you," right? And my friends, prayer is not the least that you can do. Prayer is the most that you can do. Petitioning God, inviting God to the conversation, and bringing him in to the situation is the most important thing that we can do. When the apostles were trying to get this started, they were not just dedicated to ministry. Acts chapter 6 said that they were dedicating themselves to the ministry and to what? Prayer. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9 to pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers, to send out workers. Every single person ought to be praying for specific people in their lives. Not just lost souls in general, but names. People that you are serving or around and ministering to. And also praying for those who are teaching and involved in the lives of those you are trying to have an impact on. Prayer is not the least we can do, but it's the most we can do. And then finally, a word that, for whatever reason, a lot of Christians don't like, and it's this word, witness. Okay, I don't like that word. That sounds too denominational. Okay, share your story. You know what everybody can do? Let me give you an example. Have you ever had a really good appliance? Like a really good appliance. Like you bought it, and you're just like, "Wow, this is way better than I thought it was going to be." And then the next time that you hear someone saying, "Oh, I need to replace my refrigerator," or, "Oh, I need to replace my water heater," you go, "Hey, I've got a great water heater." And you just start telling them about this water heater and what it's done for your family. I used to have no hot water all the time, and the TNP valve continued to fail, and they didn't route the water out the side. It pooled up in my garage, and my water bill went up, and so I got this new brand. I've not had any issues for 5 years. We share good news all the time. We share our story all the time about things that have made an impact on us. So when people start talking about Jesus or ask you about your faith, you know what you can do? You can share your story. When Jesus sent the disciples out and heard that people had been talking about him, he asked them, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And there were some who thought he was Elijah, some who thought he was John the Baptist, but then Jesus asked a very different question. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a question that if we've answered the call to become servants of Jesus Christ, we should be ready and willing to share with everybody else. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to answer everyone's deep theological questions. Maybe your job is to pair them with someone who can, but what you can do is tell people what Jesus has done for you. This is the way I was. But now I'm this way, and it's not because I'm a good guy, it's because of what Jesus has done, what the Lord has done in me. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And that brings us to our final point, and that is talking about the power of the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek." In many instances, the reason that we get this wrong is because we make it about us and not about the gospel. And we make it about us in several different ways. I think one of the first ways that we can make this about us, sadly, is from a place of pride. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and let's look at verse 3. Paul has a warning here about the way in which we view ourselves. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." Anybody baseball fans in here? What's the position the coach's son always plays, regardless of whether he's good or bad at baseball? Shortstop, right? That's the best position. That's where the coach's son plays. And I remember, and this is a true story, I use this illustration often about cutting off the third baseman. I was playing on a team where the coach's son was playing shortstop, and there was a check swing that it had this dribble ball going down the third baseline, lining right up for the third baseman to be able to try to barehand it and make the play. He was the only one in the position to make that play. Did the third baseman make that play? Absolutely not. Why? Because the shortstop sprinted over away from his position, jumped in front of the third baseman, grabbed the ball, and tried to do this jumping, lunging throw through the ball over the fence, totally missed the first baseman, runner advanced to second base. He thought, "This guy can't do it. I'm the best player on the team. I might as well field this ball, even though it's not my ball to field." And oftentimes, when it comes to the work of the Lord, we can get a little bit too big-headed about ourselves. We start thinking that we are the ones who are drawing others to Christ, not the gospel. And when we do that, we've completely missed the entire point. This is a true story, and while I'm telling it, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to take the perspective I'm about to give you and compare it with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was a church I worked with one time that will remain nameless. The state remained nameless, but we were engaged in a conversation with another man to see whether he would be willing to come and work alongside the church. And as we got on this phone call with this gentleman, who was very well known among the brotherhood, very respected, we're small talking, and we start getting down to where we're going to have our meeting. He says, "All right, so before we even begin, I just need you to know, I know my worth, and unless you're willing to support me with at least $125,000 a year, we're not even willing to have this conversation any further." And we were shocked. and absolutely bewildered that someone like this, that had so much respect among the brotherhood, thought so highly of himself. And we were very eager to hang that phone up and say, this is not our guy. This is not who we want here. I want you to contrast this the way that Paul sees himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul, if we looked at the apostles, if we tried to come up with a human ranking, we'd probably put Paul way up there, wouldn't we? We'd think he's pretty good stuff. That's not the way that Paul viewed himself. Paul did not put this label on his front desk, "I'm kind of a big deal." Paul recognized the only reason he was the way that he was because of the grace of God. Every time that we have a young preacher come through our training program, the very first thing we do is go through a book on humility. It's the very first thing we do. Because you could be a really good mouth, but your mouth means nothing without the rest of the body. We are no more important as preachers than any other member of the Lord's church. And sometimes preachers can get this going on, and they need this going on instead. But oftentimes, it doesn't come from pride. It actually comes from false humility. Remember when the Lord spoke to Moses through the burning bush? And as he told Moses what he was going to do, Moses continued to come up with reasons why he was not the guy for this job. "Well, God, I'm slow to speech, right? I don't know what to say. And God, who am I even going to tell them is sending me?" And all of these excuses that Moses comes up with. And finally, you get to the end, and Moses just finally goes, "Okay, I guess I'll just be honest. I just don't want to do it. Just send someone else. Just please send someone else." And that's when God gets frustrated with Moses. And then he tells him, "Aaron is going to come with you. You're not going to do it alone." We see a theme here. But sometimes we can be like Moses. Maybe Moses was being very genuine. What's bigger, our God or our excuses? What's bigger, our God or our excuses? As we read in 1 Corinthians 12, God has arranged the body, each part, as he has so desired. God does not want you to be anybody else. God wants you to be you and to fulfill your role. And you might not think that your role is very significant, but God can use you the way that he wants because it's not about us. It is not about our strengths or even our weaknesses. It is about God's strength being displayed even through our weaknesses. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we limit the power of the gospel in our minds when we limit it to our tangible abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul would say, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." My favorite passage to remind myself of and other preachers of, the next chapter over, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Did you catch that? That includes him and Apollos. It says, who are we? We're nobody. This is not about us. Only God who gives the growth. Anytime someone tries to direct a compliment towards me or a lesson, I very quickly always try to deflect it back to the only place where it belongs, all glory to God. And anytime someone is impacted by our roles and our work, whatever that might be, we ought to do it in such a way that it reflects God's glory and not our own, because that's the only place where there is power, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. God can use each of us as he is designated to do, and he will accomplish his will and his purpose when we allow his spirit to have his way with us. We have to submit and dedicate ourselves to fulfill our role for his purposes. And above all else, others must see the love and truth of Christ in us. We have to live it if it's going to make a difference. And so if you're here tonight and you want your soul to be revived, you can do so right now. Let Jesus breathe new life into your spirit and take your dead spirit and make it alive with the Father. And that happens through repentance of your sins, being buried with him in baptism and rising to walk in the newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins, and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. If this appeals to you, come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.